In this section on Acts, we've seen Paul on several occasions before the before two different Roman officials, defending himself from accusations brought by his Jewish adversaries, both those based in Jerusalem and others who have dogged him in Asia Minor and then followed him now to Jerusalem. But what's really going on here? Why is it everywhere Paul goes, the authorities, the Jewish leaders, or mobs of citizens try to kill him? Who is Paul's adversaries here? Paul himself said it best in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." As Paul is looking at this, his adversaries may be the Jews. Sometimes it's the Romans. Sometimes it's the people. But he knows that he has a bigger adversary who is the one who is persecuting. Now, we know that there have been a group of troublemakers in Asia Minor, and it's interesting. It's from the area that Paul grew up in. His family was from Cilicia in Galatia. And we're not told, and I just wonder if these are people who knew Paul in his earlier life. But these troublemakers have been making life hard for their missionary efforts. Scripture does not tell us if these Asiatic Jews have now followed Paul to Jerusalem, or if they, like the apostle, had made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a feast or such as that. So whether they followed him on purpose or not, they have arrived and have tried to kill Paul now twice. Whether planned or serendipitous, the result is the same. Here is in Asia Minor, they have managed to run Paul out of a city, which we've seen any number of times in Acts. As Paul has been defending himself to Roman officials against false charges brought by the high priest and Sanhedrin, we have had the opportunity to examine Roman jurisprudence and compare it with our own system of law in the United States today, because we know that we have based a number of sections of our law on English law, which also based itself on Roman law. As we've seen, the Roman justice system called for trials much like ours. Prosecution went first. They presented their case. Then the defense responded, and they could take their time on the response. And the judge, usually a Roman government official, would then make his ruling. Another similarity to our trial system was the defendant had a right to confront their accuser. And today in Acts 24, 17 through 23, we see that that right protected the Roman citizens at trial. Last week we saw Paul open his defense in chapter 24 in verses 10b through 16. I'll read them very quickly and then we'll get into today's text. So Paul, after the lawyer Tertullus had opened up for the Sanhedrin, now takes his turn and he says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation," he's speaking to the governor Felix, "I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." And remember, of course, as he speaks now, he's been in Caesarea for 5 of those 12 days. So he says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So our passage today begins in verse 17, runs through 23. He continues, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave the orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, to have a clear conscience before God, Paul made sure he was not doing anything to defile the temple. To that end, Paul now turns to his reason for returning to Jerusalem when he says, now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This was Paul's first trip to Jerusalem in 5 years. He'd been gone on the mission field for 5 years. The last time he was there, he had made a quick trip to Jerusalem that was mentioned in Acts 18:22. We won't go there. And 8 years before, he had also been in Jerusalem when the Jerusalem church, they had a council about that Paul and Barnabas attended to see what the Gentile believers actually had to do. And it was decided they did not have to do circumcision or do the dietary laws or anything like that. Just not eat strangled meat or meat sacrificed to other gods. So these are the two times, 5 years before and 8 years before, that Paul had been there. He goes on to tell Governor Felix that he came to Jerusalem after all these years to bring alms for his country and to present offerings. Now, some scholars think Paul is sort of obfuscating the point of the alms, you know, that it was for the country, when we know that he'd been collecting it for the church in Jerusalem. But to Paul, the whole point of the collection from the churches in Galatia and Macedonia is entirely for the nation of Israel, because only by the efforts of the Jerusalem church can salvation come to Israel. Only by the church can the Jews be grafted back into God's kingdom. We've followed the branches cut off to make the way for the Gentiles. Only by the church in Jerusalem, Paul's eye, can the grafting back begin. And it has to be by the efforts of the church, and the church needed money for its operation. By the way, although I've mentioned many times about the collection Paul was gathering in this study in Acts, this is the first time in Acts, and the only time in Acts, that the offering is mentioned. All the other times were from his letters, either to the Galatians or the Thessalonians or the Corinthians. That's where we know that he was gathering alms to take to the churches, not from Acts. So here is the only time that we actually see him in Acts mentioning the collection for the church. In addition to those alms, he was also there to present offerings. Now remember, He was ceremonially unclean from being out of Israel for a length of time among the Gentile nations. When a Jew came back to Jerusalem, to Israel, they were to present themselves at the temple, undergo a ceremonial cleaning, and present their offerings to the temple. Besides which, you'll recall, when Paul got to Jerusalem, the elders of the Jerusalem church said, you can go a long way to making people, not worry about what you've been doing in the Gentile lands by paying for the expenses of these four members of the Jerusalem church who have taken a Nazirite vow, which costs some money. So Paul is also presenting those offerings at the cleansing ceremony, at the final ceremony, for those who have taken the Nazirite vow. This, then, he explains to the governor Felix why he was at the temple, for purely peaceful religious purposes. And, a quick aside, Paul was always only doing what he was doing for purely peaceful religious purposes. It was not his intent to ever cause trouble other than bringing the message of the gospel to wherever he was going. And you'll notice that it was usually not the pagans that caused the problems. I understand that in Ephesus it was with the silversmiths at the Temple of Artemis. But it was usually the Jews of these areas that he was going to stirring up trouble against him because of his outreach to the Gentiles. So anyway, verse 18, he says, while I was doing this, and this was presenting his offerings, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. Paul had just, as I said, completed his purification ceremony by himself, no crowds about. And there is no description of how this is done. I'm assuming that it's done in front of the temple priests. But there is no purification ceremony given in Scripture. But he says he had completed his purification ceremony by himself, no crowds about, when he was set upon. He had done nothing to stir up anger, just a Jewish man doing the required duty under Jewish law when he returned to Israel. Verse 18b through 19 says, but some Jews from Asia, and there's a pause here, and I can see him doing this in the court, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here. Why aren't they here? They're the ones who are pressing the charges. He says, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation. Should they have anything against me? He had a right to face his accusers. His accusers were really not the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They were pressing the charges that were made by the Jews from Asia. As though it just occurred to him, Paul first points out some Jews from Asia, putting them also subject to Roman law, by the way. The Jews from Asia are not the Jews from Jerusalem. The Jews from Jerusalem weren't subject to the Roman laws except where Roman law was broken. But these Jews were from Asia, Galatia, Asia Minor. They were under Roman law. So he says, some Jews from Asia. And then he stops and says, where are they? If the Jews from Asia who instigated the riot had charges against Paul, Roman law required them to appear for the proceedings. They were supposed to be there. Roman law came down hard on anyone who pressed charges, thereby initiating legal proceedings, which was going to take up Roman governor's time. So they came down hard on anybody who initiated legal proceedings and then abandoned those charges. The legal term for this was destitutio, which obviously is some form of destitution. You know, it's an abandonment. The disappearance of those pressing charges usually resulted in the dropping of those charges. If they could not face their accusers, charges were normally dropped. And with the realization that the Jews from Asia Minor had abandoned their case, Paul turns his attention to the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And he says, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the court. Paul brings a spotlight on the council of Jewish elders. Let them bring whatever charges they think need to be made, and we'll handle that now. If they think I was breaking Roman law. Remember, he had to be breaking Roman law to be in a Roman trial. What exactly, Paul asks, was the crime that he had committed that brought the whole lot of them down from Jerusalem and before the governor in Caesarea? Now, he answers his own question in verse 21. He says, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. The only charge that the Sanhedrin could possibly bring against him, because it was the only one that they were there for, was his shouting out that he was only on trial because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. But that was not a crime. It was not a crime in Judaism, because indeed, most Jews also believed in resurrection. Only the Sadducees did not, but the Pharisees, the teachers in the synagogue, the scribes, they were all Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection. Only the ruling Sadducees in the temple did not believe in resurrection. However, no Pharisees had ever stood trial over their belief in the resurrection. It was simply an accepted disagreement between those two Jewish sects. That's all it was a difference of theological opinion. Now, Felix, with 10 years of experience in Judea and Samaria, so he knew what was going on with the Jews, could see exactly what they were doing here. The Jewish council wanted Paul put to death for something that was not a crime. Felix would like to have, frankly, accommodated them to keep the peace, the Pax Romana, just as 25 years before Pontius Pilate had accommodated a different high priest, Ananias, and had Jesus crucified as a result. But Jesus wasn't a natural-born Roman citizen. Paul was, and many people were aware of it, not least of all of whom was Claudius Lysias, a Roman official who had sent a letter exonerating Paul. Felix was aware of it because of that letter sent from Paul. Felix could not have Paul put to death for a non-crime without serious repercussions coming down on his own head. Probably a death penalty crime for a Roman official to sentence a Roman citizen to death for something that was not a crime. He could not get away with that. So Felix was caught between the Jewish elders and Roman law, and judiciously decided, like so often happens in government, to kick the can down the road. Okay? It's sort of like, you know, I'm not up to this today. I'm not dealing with this. Verse 20, Jesus says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Now, Felix, it says, had a rather accurate knowledge of Christianity. He knew that Christians were not revolutionaries. They weren't even lawbreakers. They did everything not to break the law. Neither neither were they causing trouble of any kind. The trouble was coming from the other side. So working with Sanhedrin's lawyer, Tertullus, working with his suggestion that they call Claudius Lysias to shed light on what went on, Governor Felix makes his ruling. When, now this is a deciding word here, when Claudius Lysias comes down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, Felix will then decide the case. Now, neither scripture nor secular histories from Josephus or anybody else ever talks of Claudius Lysias being sent for and coming down to Caesarea. Felix had no intention of settling this matter one way or the other for Paul or for the Sanhedrin costing him his head. The odds are that Felix thought no verdict was the best verdict in the case of the Sanhedrin versus the Apostle Paul. And verse 23 concludes, then he gave orders to the centurion that he, Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his need. Now, there's a common perception of our time that the best outcome between opposing positions is that each party come away with something. We call this a win-win outcome. Felix's ruling here is a lose-lose outcome. From the Sanhedrin's point, Paul is still alive. So they lost, and they can't get to him. He's under protective custody. From Paul's perspective, he is still in custody. He's not free to head to Rome like he wants to do. He was given some freedom, but he was not set free. So he lost. Yet apparently both sides were content to let the can that Felix kicked just roll down the road. Neither side, not Paul nor the high priests, appealed the ruling further. After all, the temple Jews had Paul out of their hair. And Paul, under Roman protection, was safe from being killed by the Jews. It was both a win-win and a lose-lose situation. There was no good outcome. Paul and Ananias, in light of Felix's ruling, both realized that the governor had no intention of bringing the matter to a conclusion, and each, for their own reasons, were content to wait for the appointment of a new territorial governor to appeal for a resolution to the matter, and they knew that that would not be long time coming. Felix was already in trouble because of the trouble caused by the zealots. He was executing zealot leaders anytime he could find them. Things were coming to a head. They knew it would not be that long a time before a new governor is appointed. So Paul will cool his heels in the custody of the Romans in the governor's palace, being allowed friends to bring him, as it says, comfort, or, you know, bring him a certain amount of freedom. All in all, it was more comfortable than being chained in the jail in Philippi. You know, living in the governor's palace wasn't the worst thing that could happen to Paul. Meanwhile, Ananias will return to Jerusalem, where he will stew for the next 2 years, awaiting the next chance to rid Israel of the Apostle Paul. So, in your life, when things are tough, do you point your finger at yourself and think, this is a judgment from God for my sins? Because I sometimes do. I sometimes think, you know, it must have been something I did that is having these troubles come upon me. I think it's unavoidable viewing our lives as we do from a human standpoint. But the Apostle Paul has never done that here in Acts. He has never thought, what have I done wrong? He had a firm grasp on Scripture and his place in God's kingdom. He knows his trials are not from his sins, but because of his part in the battle against, as he says, not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In Romans 7, 21 through 8:2, he puts his sin in perspective. Because remember, he never forgot his sin of persecuting the church. He never forgot participating in the murder of Stephen. He could have beaten himself up every day of his life, but he doesn't beat himself up. He puts his sin in perspective. And as I said in Romans 7 through 8:2, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul does not hide from his sin. Instead, he is ever mindful of it, but the weight of wrongdoing that he feels is not of God. For in the very next verse, this is chapter 8 of Romans, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." God is not the accuser of the saints. When we feel guilty about our sins, it is not because of God's judgment. It's because of God's law in our heart, and we know we've sinned and we have to correct it. But we are not in danger of God's judgment on the sins in our life. There is no condemnation. God is not the accuser of the saints. A Christian can never be under God's wrath. A true Christian cannot be under God's wrath. Last week, when we saw Paul describing the resurrection of the dead, and what I read today, he said that there would be the raising of the just and the unjust. Now, other places in Scripture, the unjust will be raised to judgment, but the Christian is not raised to judgment. The Christian faces no condemnation. Satan is the accuser of the saints. In Job 2, 11, 1 through 6, it shows this really clearly. Job, just minding his business, and along comes Satan. And in chapter 2 starts, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" We know that from further study in Job that although his life turned to complete shambles, everything was taken from him, his family, his children, his wealth, everything, that Job never blamed God, and neither did he blame himself. Even when Job's own wife told him to curse God and die, you know, and I was looking up that today, and you know, it's basically she was saying, just give up, Job. You're not going to get it back. You know, you might as well curse God and have him take you now. Even then, he knew he stood uncondemned by God and only accused by Satan. Revelation 12:10 puts a point on Satan's role in the accusation of the righteous. And it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The accuser of the righteous is Satan. He wants us to give up and say, curse God and die. Who has gone more through innocent persecution than Paul the Apostle has done? And yet he has never, ever given up, even when it looks pointless to go on. Through all the trials Paul faced, bringing the gospel to the world, he, like Job, never blamed God for his suffering, nor did he blame his own sin for bringing that suffering down. He knew his Savior, and he knew God's graciousness to the sheep of his pasture, to God's own people. Paul's enemy, Paul's accuser, was Satan, the father of lies. To the Christians in Rome, that he would soon visit, as maybe not the way he wanted to, not on the first class line of the sailing ships, but on a prisoner ship. But to the Christians in Rome, he writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all these things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul knew that he was not suffering for his sin. He was not suffering because God was judging him. He was suffering for God's people, for God's word, because of Satan's attacks against him. Let's close in prayer.